Let me invite you to turn to Luke's Gospel with me to chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. I want to commence the reading of the words of verse 15. We did preach upon even that little passage on other occasion recently. Let's just read over those words to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 14. And beginning at verse 15, it finds the Savior here sitting with the Pharisees at meat. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost the savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Ending a reading at the end of the chapter. We know the Lord will bless the reading of His precious word to our hearts, even this evening. Now, there's one scourge upon the Christian church today, and it must be the presence of easy believism. How many today, for the sake of numbers, or for the sake of self-promotion, or for the sake of getting names on a church roll, will engage in encouraging people to make a profession? And usually what accomplishes that is a mere saying a sinner's prayer, or a box-ticking exercise. Do you believe this? Yes. Do you believe that? Yes. Do you want to be a better person? Yes. Will you pray over these words with me? Yes. And that person is declared as being saved and having been converted. People are told to go over a form of words. Doesn't matter whether they mean what they are praying or not. But you see, this sort of approach and this sort of prayer has been reduced to nothing more than a formula. And our country and our churches are blighted with it. And of course, when an opponent of that sort of approach raises objections, Then they're accused of not wanting people to be saved, of not desiring that souls will be followers of Christ. They're accused of jealousy about what other churches are seeing done, and we are not seeing the same thing done. How would the Savior have answered such an accusation? I said to you in a previous message that the Savior always spoke the right message at the right time in the right spirit. And that again is evident in this passage. We've read even tonight of how He addressed the Pharisees. He was brought into one of the Pharisees' houses to eat bread on the Sabbath day, and they watched Him. And He was to teach them about humility, and He was to teach the Pharisees about hospitality, and other things that come up even in that course of that passage. But yet you notice the words of verse 25. It says, "And there went great multitudes with Him." He no longer is in the Pharisees' house. He no longer is preaching to them. In view of the great multitudes that were with Him, He turns to address them. He turns to preach to them, and what they needed to understand wasn't merely hospitality or being charitable, but what they needed to understand amidst their zeal in following the Lord was that there was a cost in doing so. Before they made any such profession of being His disciple, does that mean that the Lord didn't wish men to become His disciples? Does it suggest that He was to make the narrow gate even more difficult to enter through? I believe it is evident that those questions answer themselves in these verses. The Savior spoke as He did to prevent men from following Him lightly, from mere feelings or mere excitement, who in times of temptation or difficulty would prove to be falling away. We have good reason to say that when you consider John chapter 6 and the words of verse 66. It says, "From that time many of the disciples went back and walked no more with Him." And then Jesus said unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" And it's Peter who answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life." But from that time, many of the disciples, many who professed to be His followers, they turned away and they walked no more with Him. There's nothing that does so much harm to the cause of Christ in a false profession, or a life that proves to have never been changed, never have been converted unto the Savior in God's salvation in the first place. The Lord never sought to enlist people into the ranks of saving faith who would turn back and fail in the hour of need. And so for that reason He issues a warning. And He is found to bid all who would think of taking up His cross to count the cost. There's a little gospel hymn that comes to mind that often I would have heard sitting as a young person or a child, even in gospel campaigns. Have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost? And dear people, that is the theme that I want us to address to you this evening, and I want you to answer this evening from the words of my text in verse 28, for the Lord says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he will have sufficient to finish it?" You'll come with me in this text, you'll see firstly here the consideration. Having appreciated the setting and the congregation to which the Savior was speaking these words, it will be good for us to look at the words that the Savior uses in terms of addressing them. He says, "For which of you?" So therein lies a very open-ended statement in itself. This is not just a word for a few of them in the crowd, but it was to them all. And thank God the offer of the gospel as it goes forth from this pulpit has yet been extended to the whosoever. It's extended to all. It's a message to your heart if you're not saved, if you're not yet in Christ. It's addressed to your soul. But that which we see in this consideration is the intention. The Savior uses the very word, "for which of you intending?" So the Savior is touching here upon the intention of these people, and their intention was pretty obvious. They were intent on following the Lord. Wherever the Savior went, there seemed to be great multitudes. And here's no exception. Even in those times where He sought to take His disciples apart for a little rest, even there they yet followed Him. And hence you have the occasion of the feeding of the multitudes, both the 5,000 and the 4,000. And here again it says in verse 25 that they went with Him. And the sense is that they were following on. They saw Him leave the chief Pharisee's house, and they followed Him. They went with Him. The great multitude went with Him. They're following Him on this journey. Their intent is to keep following Him. And the Lord knows their intentions. And dear soul, the Lord knows your intention tonight. He knows what intentions you have for after this meeting is over, after the preacher is quit. He knows what you're about. He is also knowing tonight what your thoughts are concerning God and concerning His Word. He knows what your thoughts are about your soul's well-being for all eternity. You may even have the intention of being in heaven one day and to go with others. You may have the intention of going along that journey of life to that place which is fairer than day. It's very possible that that is your intention. You may not have given it much thought, by the way, but you have every intention to be in heaven. You have no intention of going to hell. My friend, intention never sealed one soul. Abner had the intention of getting into that city of refuge, but he never made it. Felix had the intention of having a more convenient season of hearing the gospel to his soul from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, but he never had it. He had the intention of seeking Paul's Savior, but he never did. The warning surely is that you cannot depend upon mere intentions of being a Christian one day and intending to follow Christ sometime in your life. The urgency of the matter has been impressed upon you before tonight. Behold, now is the day of God's salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. As God's Spirit strives with you, it's now that you need to seek to do something about your intentions. But in further considering this verse, you'll notice the illustration that the Savior uses. Indeed, He uses another one which has the setting of a soldier in war, or a king going to war against another king, and how many soldiers to bring. But that's further on down the passage. But the illustration in our text is that which many will identify with in our community. And that's building. For which of you intending to build a tower? And what is helpful to understand here is that the building of towers in those days was something that would have been pretty fairly common. Because those towers were built, they were structures that were used for the guarding of a vineyard, for example, or even the guarding of a flock of sheep. And they were usually high in proportion to their base, so as to give the best view and the best vantage point. It was something common to the people. And so the Lord uses it as an illustration. But the analogy can be easily transferred to the Western setting, and the building of houses is something that is yet still common. People need somewhere to lodge, people need somewhere to live, and so they often build. But in the building of any house, there are the thoughts that are transferred into plans, and those plans need to have a good foundation, and the foundations need to be well laid. And any man will know that in the building of any house or tower, there will be plenty of labor, there will be hard work, there will be hard toil involved, there will be also those difficulties that you never expected to face. The foundations were not just that straightforward. the founds had to go deeper than I ever expected them to go. Maybe the planning authorities, he's out, and the sight lines are not right, and so you have to get them corrected. And there's extra expense there, and then the builder, he takes sick. And the man that's going to lay down the floors, he can't come until some weeks down the line. And there are the running costs that are now mounting. And that's why you put in place, if you're wise, you put in place at the very start a contingency fund for those extras that will come about. And the Saviour is using a very natural illustration to convey the truth that he is making. That if a man is intent in following me or becoming a Christian, then there must be the counting of the cost. The right foundation needs to be found to build a good spiritual edifice upon. And the Apostle Paul speaks about that foundation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. For he says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's your foundation. If your spiritual tower is not built on Christ, that solid foundation that we've been singing about, then it is doomed to fail when the storms and when the winds come and arise against it. What are you building on tonight for your eternity? Your foundation must be Christ. Then, of course, is the work that follows. For we are His workmanship. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 are particularly well known. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 continues on. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. We're not saved by works, but works following salvation will complement the profession. Christian is one whose life is built on Christ, and one who continues to follow and who continues to work for Christ until that day when we shall rest from our labors and our works shall follow us. You see, dear people, in consideration of our text, there is the intention, there is the illustration also. But you'll notice there's also the implication. For that which the Saviour implies is that those who will not count the cost are those who will turn back and their building work will be left unfinished. And it will be the mockery of all who see it. Oh, there's a man that started a work. He started a tower and he wasn't able to finish it. Now understand, men and women, that the Saviour does not desire that you would build a tower like Babel. Remember Babel? Genesis 11. For Babel, while it reached toward heaven, in opposition to God, in opposition to God's word, it remained unfinished. For God came and He put a different language amongst the people. Those people were scattered, and the name that remained was Babel. Babel means confusion. God desires rather that you would build in obedience to His Word. That you would build a spiritual building that will both last time and for all eternity. A building work that aims for heaven. And one day when our labors are finished, it will be absent from the body. And faith will give way to sight. And you shall enter that city four square whose builder and maker is God. But you must consider before I go any further, in light of the Savior's teaching thus far, am I engaged in such a building? Have my spiritual foundations been laid in Christ? Or maybe yet I'm not saved. I'm not yet saved. You see, from the consideration, the Lord would have us go on and consider the cost. It costs something to be a Christian. It costs to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. to be a nominal Christian, to go to church, that's cheap. That's easy. It's a different matter altogether to hear the Lord's voice. To follow Him. To believe in Him and to the saving of your soul, to confess Him as your Savior, that's a different matter. And the exhortation of the Lord was for them to count the cost before they embarked upon following Him. He isn't found to be saying, now, come on, don't concern yourself, just put your hand up if you're going to follow Me and we'll follow on. He says, which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? Men and women, young people, it would be good for us to think of what that cost would be. To follow Christ, it will cost you your sin. That which you were born with by nature. Because in Adam, our representative head, we all fell in his transgression. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. That's our first Adam. We're sinners by birth. We commit sin by practice and word and thought and in deed. And for the soul that is brought to that point where they are troubled about their soul and their sin, and the invitation is to come to Christ and be saved, I want to tell you it'll cost you your sin. That sin which you revel in. That sin that lies close to your heart. Maybe mommy or daddy knows nothing about it. Maybe your wife or husband knows nothing about it. That sin will have to go. For you see, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold all things. All things are passed away. Behold all things become new. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have sin reigning in your heart and God reigning there also. They are enmity the one against the other. And God says that nothing that defileth shall ever enter in. If you intend to be in God's heaven, as we've considered already, you'll need to have your sin dealt with. It has to go. Being a Christian will cost you your sin. Something else it'll cost you will be your self-righteousness. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. There's nothing that we can offer to a holy God that would cause Him to show merit or favor. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that means, sinner, that all the good things that you would cherish and all the good things that you would lay your hope upon for God's salvation, they have to go. And the Pharisee in the temple, of course, is a good example of one who prided himself in the things that he thought were meritorious in God's sight. He said prayers. He was found in the temple. He gave his tithes. He fasted. He wasn't like other men were. But yet it was the publican that we're told that really prayed. And he prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And it was the publican that went home justified rather than the other. His self-righteousness counted for nothing in God's sight, and neither will yours, sinner. Neither will yours. As Martin Luther, the reformer, who said this, as long as a person is not a murderer, adulterer, thief, he will swear that he is righteous. How is God going to humble such a person except by the law? To tear to pieces that monster called self-righteousness. As long as a person thinks he is right, he is going to be incomprehensibly proud and presumptuous. He is going to hate God, despise His grace and mercy, and ignore the promises in Christ. But in following Christ as your Savior, there's a putting away of any thought of depending upon your own self-righteousness. For our righteousness will never do at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. The man without the wedding garment is a case in point. He may have looked respectable. He may have looked just as good as the others there that night. But the king knew the difference. And he hadn't got on the wedding garment that had been provided, freely offered. And that meant he couldn't stay, and so he would not enter in. We read he was cast out into outer darkness. I want you to listen to the words of Titus 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. The cost of being a Christian is that your self-righteousness will have to go. But it will also cost you your standing in society. It may perhaps cost you your reputation amongst men, amongst the workmates, your liberties, and all that is dear to you in this world. And even in some cases, as in church history, in times of persecution, it may even cost your life itself. It may cost you the so-called friends and company. You'll no longer be one of them, but instead you'll be seeking to win them. Costs. The commentator Matthew Henry said this: if it should cost us all this, what is it in comparison with what it costs Christ to purchase the advantages of Christianity for us, which come to us without money and without price? What are these things in light of the blessings that are to be found in my Savior and in God's salvation? Yet it seems that for some of you, you've counted these things so dear. Your sin. You want to hold on to it. Your self-righteousness, you want to hold on. You're standing. You don't want to give them up. If you will be a disciple of Christ, if you'll be a Christian, the Spirit of John the Baptist is what is required when he said, He must increase, I must decrease. It is as the Savior said, ere he went to the cross, not my will, but thine be done. Let me ask tonight, have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost? The third thought that I bring out to you is this. There's the calculation. Whatever way you may look at the text of our text of Scripture tonight, it is obvious that a calculation has to be made. When you're counting, you must come to the point of calculation. And this calculation concerns a few things. It concerns your hope. And as you are in your sin tonight, you are one who is without hope. For that is what the Apostle Paul was to say to the believers and reminded them of what they were before Christ saved them. In Ephesians 2 verse 12, that at that time he says, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Listen to this. Having no hope. And without God in the world, having no hope. That's what they were before Christ saved them, and that's where you are tonight. What despair there's found in those two words. No hope. My friend, that is your state this evening, and it's your danger of being for all eternity. If in counting the cost of giving up self, that you reject the Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. If in your calculation is this, I want to live my own life, I want to do my own thing, I want now it will not have this man to rule over me, then I must forewarn you that you'll not know hope come that great eternity. And go on rejecting the Savior, and those words shall flood over your soul and over your mind as you rise and sink in the caverns of the damned. No hope! For it is forever. If forever. You've got to make that calculation about your hope. What hope have you tonight? What hope are you resting on? But you know, there's something else. The calculation you have to make concerns your happiness. You believe that in the world and in your sin you're happy, and yet it never satisfies. There still is that void in your heart and that soul that cannot be filled apart from God. And the Scriptures remind us that Moses suffered affliction with the people of God rather than choose the pleasures of sin for a season. The person who tells you that there's no pleasure in sin is a liar. There are the pleasures in sin, but listen, they're like the seasons. They come and they go. The pleasure's only fleeting. It isn't lasting, and so you have to try something else. Well, I tell you in the words of the hymn, there's none but Christ can satisfy. There's love and life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus, find in thee if you want real happiness. Happiness in the knowledge of sins forgiven. Happiness to know that you have the Savior as your God. Happiness to know that there's peace with God and with you. And you have God's favor. Then you'll only find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have that happiness that is found in Christ here on this earth and now, then it will be but a foretaste of the greater that will be experienced and that yet is to come in the great eternity. Be honest tonight, sinner. Be honest with yourself. Are you happy in your sin? The old nightclubs don't satisfy. You come away the next morning and you're as miserable as ever. The happiness you'll not find in the bottle of booze. You'll not find it in the drug culture. You'll not find it in the immoral scene either. You're not happy. You're just trudging through life from day to day. Work, sleep, work, sleep. A little bit of pleasure here and there, and you're not happy tonight. Happiness is found in Christ alone. And listen, you've got to make that calculation. Is it my sin or is the Savior? The other calculation is that you have to make concerns heaven. The Savior encouraged these multitudes of people to count the cost of following Him. But can I turn it around? Think of the cost if you won't bow the knee. Think of what it will cost you if you continually reject the Savior and God's offer of mercy. There's a debt to pay for your sin before a holy God that you cannot pay. But there's one who has paid that debt for you. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ by the offering of Himself on that cross as the sinner's substitute. There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. But on that cross and by His redemptive work, He not only paid the debt for our sin, but He purchased eternal life in heaven for sons and daughters of Adam's fallen race. Have you counted the cost if your soul should be lost? It cost Him the utmost to purchase heaven. For it cost Him His life's blood. And so while the gospel is freely offered to you, sinner, it cost the Son of God everything. It's freely offered to you in the gospel. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. He who knew no sin yet became sin for us, and He did so that He might finish the work that the Father gave Him to do. He paid it all so that, sinner, you might be assured of heaven, and so that you might be able to read those words with conviction in John chapter 14. And my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Can you read those words with assurance? Can you read those words as a prospect and testimony of your own soul? One day I'll be there. All because of what Christ has done. I wonder what will it be for you tonight. You see, the calculation you have to make is for heaven or else for hell. For to be faithful to your soul, I have to tell you, there's no other eternities. There's no other places in eternity. There's just one or the other. And you've got to weigh up things in your life, and you've got to count the cost, and you've got to make that calculation. Is it heaven for me, or is it hell? And if it will be Christ for you, then I tell you in the words of our text that the Lord's grace is sufficient to enable you to finish the course. He says, that's how the Lord finished it. He says, which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it. And God's grace is able to reach to you, sinner, just now. And God's grace, I tell you, is able to keep you on that way. And God's grace is sufficient to enable you to finish the course and one day to be in heaven and one day to be with Christ, which is forever far better. Will you count the cost now? And in counting the cost, will you then come and be saved? What's it going to be for you? May God help you to choose Christ while God's Spirit is speaking. That's a word of prayer in closing. God has been speaking. If you're troubled of heart tonight, and we're here afterwards for your sake, I'll gladly open the Scriptures to you, point you to the Savior. Oh, my friend, count the cost if your soul should be lost. Will you have done with sin tonight? Will you have done with self-righteousness? Well, you've done with any standing that you might think you have in society. And cast your all upon the Lord. Come and be saved. He'll not cast you out. He'll take you in. Come now. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank the Lord for the challenge of it. And how the Savior exhorted the multitudes to count the cost, what it would be to follow Him. Lord, we pray in the closing seconds of our meeting now, we give that deciding grace. That young person, that older young person, man or woman, that has been trying the broken cisterns of this world, but the field. We pray, Lord, that they might seek the Lord tonight while He may be found. They might call upon Him while He is near. Lord, break that heart. O God, cause the tears of repentance to flow. And a soul tonight will say, preacher, it's Christ for me. I've made the calculation. It's not hell, I want to go to heaven. Not, Lord, the things of the world, it is happiness that I desire in the Savior. And I want that eternal hope. O God, bring them. Bring them, Lord, by the cords of love to the foot of the old rugged cross. Thank the Lord, the Savior is able to save to the uttermost. Thank the Lord, His blood is able to cleanse from the vilest sin. Lord, I pray Thou would give that deciding grace just now, that a soul might press into Christ. This might be the night of their conversion. Hear our prayer. Speak on when the preacher's voice is silent. Part us now with Thy blessing in Thy fear. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious and all worthy name. Give Thee thanks. Amen.